So, as you know, I am, or I believe most of you know, I am a seminarian here. And you know Pastor Hargrove. You could call him Pastor Hospitality. I mean, most, if not all of you, have been in his home. He's warm, he's loving, he's encouraging. And he too, yeah, and he's listening, yeah. He too, as George, wears many hats. And so he has a pastoral hat, but he's also a professor in the seminary. And we have this thing called preaching lab, and basically it's a preaching class. And so when warm and loving and pastoral Pastor Hargrove puts on his preaching lab instructor hat, it's a change. You know, in the class, we'll have a seminarian here at the pulpit. We'll have seminarians in the chairs, and then behind them at the desk, not just a chair, is Professor Hargrove, Dr. Hargrove. And sometimes he'll just cover his face. But he has a rule. He has a rule when, you know, when it's time for it to end. He has a rule, and everybody knows it, that when he stands up, you sit down. It's a fearful thing. We take preaching seriously here at the seminary, at this church, as you guys know. And so I would just ask if there are any professors in the classroom, if you need to get a drink of water, now would be a good time. He brought his own water. He's not going anywhere. So I know what it means if he stands up. But seriously, I would ask you to open up your Bibles to Habakkuk. Now, yeah, some of you are looking at me funny for a couple reasons, Habakkuk. One reason is maybe you don't know where it is, so let me address that one first. It is the eighth minor prophet. So if you go to the New Testament, go to Matthew and look, flip back, yeah, make a left. Go back four books, and you're going to end up to Habakkuk. Others of you may be thinking I have an accent, and you're used to it being pronounced Habakkuk. So go to Habakkuk, and we'll be in chapter 2. You know, the way you say this, I'm not showing off here, but the way you say this in the Hebrew is Habakkuk. And so I'm just going to say it in the Hebrew, but just with a strong English accent. That's my aim here for the people who are sitting in the front row so that my gutturals don't get away from me. So Habakkuk chapter 2. And really, the aim for this morning is to clarify a bit of faith. Some people think that faith equals salvation. Faith is your righteousness. So I want to clear that up a little bit through this Old Testament prophecy. Now, Habakkuk, he prophesied during 640 to 600 BC, during the time of the Chaldeans. This would be during the reign of King Josiah, who was a good king, and through the reign of King Jehoiakim, who was an evil king. And we know that he prophesied at this time because the Lord told him in chapter 1, verse 6, that he said, "I am raising up the Chaldeans." And like Jeremiah, Habakkuk was one of the last prophets before they went into exile in 586 BC. So, of course, then this came after King David, after the kingdom of Israel had divided. And so you have 10 of the 12 tribes in the north, 2 of the 12 tribes in the south, and the Assyrians had came and conquered the northern kingdom. There was no more northern kingdom. So really, only 2 of the 12 tribes were remained. And so Judah then would be the last man standing. politically, they were weak. And they had been on a state of decline ever since they had divided, because they did not believe God. And because they did not believe that God would do what he said he was going to do. And they proved that they had no faith in the Lord. And even though the word had been passed through generation to generation, just for example, starting with David, David told his son Solomon to keep God's law and justice so that you may succeed. About 300 years later, the prophet Isaiah exhorted Israel to pay attention and to give ear to God's law and his justice. Or you could think of Jeremiah about 100 years after Isaiah, who was also a contemporary of Habakkuk. He spoke to a different people. This people did not know God's justice, yet they claimed to have God's law. In reality, they rejected it. They were not living by faith. If they were living by faith, they would have trusted the Lord and then lived accordingly. And so this created a crisis. This created a crisis, which our prophet is writing about in this oracle. Now, Jeremiah had written about this same incident in Jeremiah chapter 50. And in verse 1, he refers to this foreign nation as the Babylonians. He says they come from the land of the Chaldeans. So we know that even though our book calls them the Chaldeans, these are the Babylonians. You're probably more familiar with the Babylonians. So this is the invading army that is coming. They had a fierce reputation. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says that they are a bitter and hasty nation. In chapter 1, verse 7, it says they are dreaded and to be feared. In verse 9, it says, all of them come for violence. And just as Israel had a lack of faith, or their lack of faith was equated with idolatry, it was equated with false worship, they had no faith. The same was true for this foreign nation, the Babylonians. The Babylonians would rise up and they would conquer the greatest world power of the day, the Assyrians. This was no small feat. And then they turned their eyes to Judah. They lived in the hill country. This was like a nation going to Big Bear to conquer a cabin town. They were no threat to any nation. The circumstances looked grim. Even though Israel had a history with the Lord, it seemed as if God had ended the covenant. God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. And I'm going to give you descendants as many of the sea, or the sands of the sea. God promised David, I'm going to give you a descendant, and he will have a throne that is everlasting. Well, to have a throne, you have to have people. You have to have land. But our prophet is writing because the people are about to be taken away. The land is about to be desolate. How can this be? How can you, God, say that you will give an eternal throne and then the people are going to be taken away into captivity? And it's not only that you're allowing the Babylonians to come and conquer us, but you are sending them. So from Habakkuk's perspective, there was three problems, at least three. One, there was this fierce nation. Two, it seemed as if God's promises had failed. And three, was he going to live by faith in the Lord? Or you could say it this way, the circumstances were horrendous. It was hard, if not impossible, to believe that the covenants would be fulfilled because they're going to be taken away from the land. And again, do they trust what they see? Do they trust the despair? Do they trust their emotions more than they trust in God and his word? In chapter 2, verse 4, this is going to be our text today, and this is pivotal. This is pivotal for the book. But let me bring you up to speed here. The prophet starts off with the first four verses, and he's only considering Judah. He's only considering the nation, and he's asking the Lord, how long, Lord, are you going to have me to look upon this violence? Judah was known by nothing but wickedness. There was strife and contention. He's not even considering the Babylonians at this point. This is the people in the nation. So he cries out, Lord, how long will you not save? Because the people, they do not believe you. And so the Lord responds. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, I will deal with their violence. I am going to bring in the Babylonian, this fierce and bitter nation, and they will bring their own violence to judge Judah. And of course, the prophet kind of on his heels, wait. And so, but I love how he responds, because the prophet knew how to respond. And the first thing that captured his attention was the Lord. He says that the Lord is everlasting in verse 12 of chapter 1. He considers God as my God, my Holy One. He is the rock, and his eyes are pure, too pure to look upon evil. Nevertheless, there was this tension, this violence in the land that was going to be replaced with violence from another nation. Now, perhaps you might be able to relate to this tension, to this emotion that Habakkuk was dealing with. Perhaps you can relate when you are in a crisis of your own and you're wondering, how, God, can you let this happen? How, God, how long until you take it away? It may comfort you to know the theme of this book. This book is about the God who inspires faith in crisis. The God who inspires faith in crisis. He is greater than your crisis. And so follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read chapter 2, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now, this may sound familiar to you because we hear this or we have read this in our New Testament. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. But from this text, we see that there are two tendencies in a crisis. There's two tendencies so that you might live by faith. Now, this first tendency we get at the beginning, we could say it's a self-centered tendency. These are the proud ones. And so we have to wonder, well, who are these proud ones? Well, really, it could be the Babylonians because they were described as violent, but it could also be Judah because they also were described as violent. Both are characterized by violence. Both deserve judgment. Both lived according to their own desires. Neither of them acknowledged God in their ways. Neither of them believed God's word. Neither of them lived by faith. However, contextually, as we look at the book as a whole, it seems as if the proud ones is referring to Babylon because the bulk of chapter 1 and the bulk of chapter 2, it's all talking about the nation. So contextually, then, this has to deal with Babylon. Now, you astute Bible students may kind of rebut a little, push back and say, well, why is Babylon... how can God hold them accountable because they're not God's people? They don't have the prophets. They don't have God's words. They don't know. Well, Babylon could trace their history back, you may remember, to the Tower of Babel. Because all nations go back to the Tower of Babel when mankind was supposed to spread out and they refused to, and God confused their languages and then they spread out. They could trace their history back to the flood when God judged the world because of their self-centeredness and wiped out all the people except for eight. They could even trace back their history to Adam, who also had this self-centered pride, and God judged him as well. And you may think, there's no way. There's no way they could be held responsible. In class last week, as we're studying in Genesis, this time before Abraham, there's a student there who's an international student. He's from Africa, from a village in Africa. And he said that before he was a Christian, he heard of those stories before Abraham in his village. And before he was a Christian, it's not a Christian village. How did he hear? Because it had been passed down from generation to generation to generation, so that even this modern day village in Africa had heard some of these stories. They could trace back their history. And so that's one reason they were responsible. But also because God had given them the blessing of life. Certainly their own life, they had breath in their lungs, but also because they had the heavens and the earth. And creation necessitates that there is a creator. And so Judah and the Babylonians fully deserved God's judgment for their pride. Now, pride here is passive. It's passive. We see it as almost a noun. Behold, as for the proud ones. But it's actually a verb, and it's a passive verb. You could say it this way. Behold, as for those who are puffed up. Think of a balloon. If you get a balloon and you blow air into it, it doesn't do anything. It's passively puffed up. Or you could think of a fighter jet. A fighter jet leaves the carrier, actively flies to its target, drops the bunker bomb, and returns back to its carrier. Everything about the fighter jet is active. And for those who were here last week, that is far different. That is far different than a hot air balloon who just drifts passively by the wind. And so these proud ones would say, I'm fine the way that I am. Did you catch that tinge of passiveness there? I'm fine. There's no striving for holiness. There's no striving for to know God's grace. There's no striving to learn about the Lord. I'm in a rut. Let me just stay my course. And so contextually, then, this is Babylon, these proud ones. But this is not just a national issue. Notice the mention of his soul. So there is a characteristic here that actually extends beyond the nation of Babylon. His soul is a reference of who he is. Sometimes this word could be translated as desire or life. The soul is the control center of who a person is. It's where thoughts develop. It's where affections and appetites are produced. It's where your volition initiates. You could say it's the mind, the heart, and the will. You could think of these as a Venn diagram, as three overlapping circles, the mind, the heart, and the will. This is what makes up a person's soul. It's far different than a dead body, for example. You would say this dead body is lifeless. Why? Because it has no soul. It has no desires. But the mind is not the brain. You cannot touch the mind. This is where you filter your worldview. It's where you judge matters of life. We make conclusions from history or learned experience. For example, if you're at a red light and it turns green and you pull forward and you get T-boned, well, the next time your light turns green, you're going to learn from that and you're going to look before you pull out. this happens in the mind, but ideally we make our judgments from biblical doctrines. The heart is not the organ in your chest that is pumping blood throughout your body. The heart is what compels you to act on your judgments. It is where your convictions come from. You have the affections of your heart will be satisfied when they acquire the thing that they longed for. The will. The will is not the legal document that you leave all your earthly possessions to your children and to the church. It's not that will. This is the decision-making process. And your will is manifested by the choices that you make in life. But it's your will that actually determines which choice you're going to make. By the way, Christian, you can play off of these three aspects of your soul in order to overcome sin. If your heart and your will are tempted to sin, then your renewed mind, which is filled with Bible memory verses, can engage your faith to resist the temptation. Or, if your will and your mind are tempted to sin, then a heart whose affections are set on the Lord and satisfied with the Lord Himself, the giver of life, the promise keeper. The heart that is satisfied with the Lord, of whom we have acquired, can overcome the sin of the will and the mind. Or if your heart and your mind are tempted to sin, then your will can determine to trust and to value and to obey God's word. And so you can overcome sin with these three aspects of your soul. But the text says that the proud ones, his soul is not right in him. He cannot overcome sin because his mind judges things that are good to be bad and things that are bad to be good. His heart is not satisfied with the Lord. His will can only make choices that are self-centered. Man is sinful. Our control centers are at enmity with the Lord. We don't prefer to acknowledge an authority that's greater than our own. We can even be tempted with a Christianity without Christ. You know, we live in a microwave culture. We know what we want, and we want it quickly. We celebrate our earthly appetites. We boast of being satisfied, yet we don't realize when a new object of affection creeps in so that what we once were satisfied with has now been replaced with something else. In other words, our moments of satisfaction prove to be abruptly temporary. It's like this. I see, I want, I get, I'm happy. Or for the religious people, I plan, I do, I did, so I'm holy. We are sinners. We are proud sinners. We consider the sin of a neighbor who is far greater than ours, and we think that we are okay. We're satisfied with what the world offers, that we become convinced that we don't need God. Climb the corporate ladder to make a name for ourselves, and we never speak of the Lord's name and his work. We think our time is our time. And so at best, we schedule a little bit of time with the Lord throughout the week. We settle for attending church rather than the sweet communion with God Almighty. Someone once said, we are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily satisfied. We are the sinners. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve exile. But we don't want to be saved because what God calls sin, we call pleasure. And so I ask you, is this how you think of yourself, in and of yourself? Do you think that every thought and intention of your heart is only evil continually? Because if so, there's hope for you. There's hope. And that leads us to the second tendency when we are in crisis. A God-centered response. A God-centered tendency. And you know, when you are in a crisis, by the way, this is the pressures of the world that really just, it doesn't produce, but rather it exposes what's already in your soul. And so verse 4, it says, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, an honest reading of this verse will create two problems. First of all, we are not righteous. Secondly, since we're not righteous, we will not choose to have faith. And so the righteous, what is righteous? The only way that we can know what righteousness is because God is righteous. Now, God was not sitting in eternity and he looked upon righteousness and then decided, oh, that's a great characteristic. I'm going to acquire some righteousness. No, that's not how it was. God is righteous. It is in his nature. So that he is the referent of righteousness. We cannot know what it is apart from him. Shame on us who measure our righteousness based upon someone else's righteousness. So then to be righteous is to be perfectly righteous. But we have a sin problem. How can we who are proud, whose souls are not right in us, who are slaves of sin, be righteous? How can we who are descendants of Adam, born with sin, born with this guilt, we have inherited this corruption that has infiltrated every part of our mind and our heart and our will. How can we be righteous? To be righteous is to be as righteous as God. But we have a sin problem. We cannot think of righteousness as a ratio. You know, well, I'm 51% righteous and I'm 49% proud. Or even 60-40 or 95-5. It doesn't work that way. Imagine if you're in the backyard and you're doing some work. You're pulling the weeds. It's 100 plus degree weather out there. Your neighbor, the kind gentleman that he is, offers you a glass of pure water. And so as he's reaching over the fence to hand you the glass of water, he knocks over your bottle of poison that you have set on the fence. And oops, a few drops land in your water. Is that water pure anymore? Would you drink that water? You shouldn't, by the way. Don't drink it. And you say, well, that's a large glass. That's 99% pure, and it's just 1% not pure. No, it's not pure. And that's the same with your righteousness. If you just have a tinge of sin, you are no longer righteous. So to be righteous is to be perfectly righteous. You must have God's righteousness, and we are not. We have a sin problem. The text says, but the righteous will live by his faith. This leads to the second problem. We're not righteous, but if we're not righteous, then how will we live by faith? Granted, this is not a command that says, live by faith, but rather, the righteous one will live by his faith. This is not a suggestion, oh, from God, right? Oh, I hope that the righteous will live by faith, nor is it an option. Well, the righteous, they can live by faith. Rather, this is an experiential phrase. Life is experienced. Life has highs and life has lows. Life has feasts and life has famines. There are times of gladness and there are times of grief. There are times in life when you are strong, and there are times in life when you are sick. This is the spectrum upon which the righteous will live by faith on every aspect of life. In other words, to live by faith is to believe God, his word, and his character to fulfill his word, even in crisis. Judah knew about God. They knew about Yahweh. This is not a novel idea that our prophet has written. The righteous will live by faith. They already knew about this. Abraham, the Lord told Abraham, go from your land to a land that I will show you. If Abraham said, oh, I believe that God, and then continued on business as usual in his homeland, that is not to live by faith. Moses, before they were going to cross into the promised land, he laid before the people life and death, and he commanded the people to experience life God's way. And he told them, walk in his ways, keep his commandments. This would require this prerequisite to believe God, to believe his word, and to believe his character to fulfill his word. You could also think of David when he told his son Solomon. He said to his son, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. So David instructed not just the ritual of faith. He didn't just tell Solomon, build this great temple. No, no, no. He said to live by faith, engage your heart, engage your mind, and to engage your will. He called it intention. But the necessary prerequisite to do that would be to believe God, to believe his word, and to believe his character to fulfill his word. The Babylonians are coming to Judah. How were they to live by faith? They needed to believe God, to believe his word, and to believe his character to fulfill his word. All of these men, from Abraham to David, they were used by God to give Israel this nation with land and this people and this kingdom, to make them distinct from the other nations, specifically as God's chosen people. Yet all of it was about to go away. This was a definite low experience in their lives. There was no hint of maintaining the land or the people or the kingdom. In fact, God himself did not just allow this to happen, but he's the one who's sending the Babylonians. Did God change his mind? No. In fact, he's keeping his word because he already said in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that if you don't obey me, I'm going to send a foreign nation to swoop down on you like an eagle. Now, Romans 15:4 tells us that the former things were written for you to have hope, ultimately, so that you would live by faith. And so then I ask you, when you are in a crisis, when you are experiencing a low in your life, do you believe God, his word, and his character to fulfill his word? When you lose your job of 20 years, do you live by faith? When a child dies before you unexpectedly, when your health is changed so that your life is no longer the same, when you're evicted from your home, when the world collapses around you, will you live by faith? We have a problem. We still have a sin problem. So the text says, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, as we get into this faith aspect, this last portion, I confess to you, it is difficult for me to not exalt faith as if it is your righteousness. Faith is not the basis for your righteousness. You don't have faith as the grounds of being righteous. That would be a work. And so if you hear that coming from me, I'm not trying to say that. So help me and you filter in your mind and say, no, what's he trying to say? Because faith is not our righteousness. It's not the basis for righteousness. A standard dictionary definition of faith is a confident belief in a truth or a value in a person. It is a confidence, you could say then, in something that you're not in control of. Look with me at verse 3, just prior. This is what the Lord had told our prophet. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants towards its end and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come and it will not delay." Now, there's 7 descriptions there. All of them have to do with the vision except for one. There's one that stands out. And here is how we study the Bible. Here's one tip, pro tip. When there is a pattern and the pattern breaks, you should consider it. And so there's a pattern here because he's talking about the vision. It's for an appointed time. It pants towards the end. It will not lie or fail. Though it tarries or though it lingers, though it seems to be hesitating, here it is. You wait for it because it will certainly come and it will not delay. To wait then, this is a command, particularly to busy yourself with waiting, to wait eagerly, to wait with a hopeful expectation that God will fulfill his word. Just as a bandit might wait to ambush an unexpected target, or maybe you expectantly wait for your direct deposit to be deposited into your bank, or some of you, maybe you wait for the NFL football game to come on. Well, let's think about that for a moment. You get the NFL streaming subscription. You buy your team's merch. You got the jersey, you got the hat, maybe you got the shoes. You invite your friends over, but before they come over, you go to the store and you buy some tailgate food. And if you're over 40, like me, then you buy some Tums and some Pepto-Bismol for the food that you just bought. You reserve your place on the couch, like if it's Bible study, so instead of putting your Bible there, you put your phone there. You watch the game and then it fades into the past. Look, I'm not here to beat you up if you watch NFL. But I want you to know that there is a way that you could wait expectantly. You can do this. It's a thing. You can wait with expectation. And if you find value in the thing you're waiting for, then you will be satisfied when it comes. If you find value in the Lord, when you're in crisis and you have to wait on the Lord, you will find value in waiting for the Lord to do his work. So part of living by faith is waiting for God to fulfill his word, trusting his character to fulfill his word. So in other words, we're not in control of God's timeline. But faith cannot be in nothing. Faith in nothing is actually a reliance on yourself. That's pride. We've already talked about that. Faith, in general, does not save. And neither is faith the grounds for salvation. I mean, you know, there's plenty of secular songs that, you know, talk about faith or believing. And I will not sing them right now. And I hope you don't have them in your head. But faith in general does not save. Faith must be in a singular object. The Lord God. And theologians have broken down this faith with 2 aspects. The habit of faith and the act of faith. The habit of faith. You might think a repeated action, something that's reoccurring, but that's not necessarily what it means here because the habit also means an established disposition of the mind. This is why the canons of Dort called this habit of faith the will of faith. The habit of faith is a soul that is right within him. It's a heart, mind, and will that is set on the Lord. In other words, it is an inner person, your inner person, that is satisfied with God. Now, a modern theologian, Richard Gaffin Jr., said that faith in the Old Testament is expressed in a variety of ways, but perhaps most evocatively in the description of God himself as the portion of his people. The soul that is set on the Lord, whose portion is the Lord, is the soul that lives by faith. Listen to the Psalms that describe the soul that is satisfied with the Lord. For example, Psalm 73, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" The answer, of course, is no one. I want heaven only because you're there, Lord. I don't want to go to heaven because my aunt that passed away years ago is there. I don't want to go to heaven because my dog that's no longer with me might be there. Who have I in heaven but you? I only want you, Lord. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. Or consider Psalm 119, 57. It says, "Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." In other words, because you are my portion, I will live by faith. You see, the object of faith must be the Lord. The object desired must be the Lord. The affections of the heart are tethered to the Lord. Therefore, your portion is the Lord. And you say, "But I'm in a crisis. I don't know when my next paycheck's coming. You don't know what the doctors just told me. I desire to get out of this crisis." No, you desire the Lord more than getting out of your crisis, because you are satisfied with the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? Who have I in my crisis but you, Lord? I want the Lord more than I want to get out of this crisis. There's many people that are in the church who kind of toggle back and forth. When they come to church, they think, "Yes, I have faith." And then by Friday of the week, they're thinking, "I don't know if I'm saved." Here's a question for you. Is the Lord your portion? Are you satisfied with the Lord? That's a key. That's a clue. So not only is there the habit of faith, but there's also the act of faith. This would be the outer action that will follow the inward change. If the habit of faith is the root of faith, then the act of faith is the fruit of faith. If the habit of faith is not observed by the human eye, the act of faith would be the visible actions. If the habit of faith is the satisfaction in God, then the act of faith, well, that is the action. Therefore, we don't just keep God's word for him to bless us. When a crisis hits, we must continue to have confidence in the Lord, in his word, and his character to fulfill the word, his word. When you do this, your faith becomes stronger, and you will be assured that God has delivered you, and you become more satisfied with him. And so this is a matter of as you do this. So I exhort you today, live like this. Be satisfied with the Lord and act in this faith. As you live, your faith will be stronger. So it's not have faith and then I'm going to squeeze out to be stronger. Trust in him. Trust in him. Because once your faith bonds you to the Lord, then you are satisfied with him as your portion, and then you can live by faith. How could Judah maintain this confidence? How could Judah maintain this value of the Lord and to keep his word? It seemed as if God had failed. Don't trust in the appearance, but trust in God. Don't elevate your circumstance, but elevate God in your hearts. Believe in God more than your evaluation of the circumstance. Now, throughout Israel's history, God had shown himself to be their deliverer, to be their savior. He has delivered them from the enemy countless times. More importantly, he promised to deliver them from their sin. He had a covenant relationship with Israel, and God had provided ways to deliver them from the penalty of sin through that. He gave them promises, for example, to Abraham. He even provided the sacrificial system so that their sins could be covered. And he also sent prophets so that they would call them to repentance. Yet they failed and they failed and they failed. And that's where we come in, because we fail. We too have the revelation that they had. But God, as he has progressively given us more and more revelation until the canon was closed, has given us this truth. We know Judah could have believed in God. They knew enough about him to live by faith. And we know that God still does have a deliverer from sin. He will rescue from his eternal punishment. There is a savior for sinners. He is the one who fulfills all the law and the prophets. God the Son lived a perfectly righteous life. The life that we do not. The righteous will live by faith. We are not righteous, but he is. We still have a sin problem. The righteous one, Jesus Christ, became the substitute to take the penalty that we deserve for our unrighteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous one who knew no sin, he's the one that took upon himself our sin. The light of the world experienced the darkness of God's wrath so that rebellious sinners can be reconciled with the holy God. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And although his death accomplishes righteousness, it must be applied to us personally. We still have a sin problem. Now notice, even in the text, it says the righteous one will live by his faith. There's only one faith, but you know, we each have our own problems and trials in life. We have our own crises. And we need to live by faith in those, particular to our own lives. How can Jesus' death and resurrection be applied to me? By faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonner said this. Listen to how he describes faith. Faith is not our Savior. Faith is not Christ. Faith is not the blood nor the sacrifice. Faith does not work, but accepts a work done ages ago. It does not wash, but it leads us to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And as faith goes on, it is always the beggar's outstretched hand, never the rich man's gold. Faith is always the cable and never the anchor. Faith is always the lattice that lets the sunlight through. It is never the sunlight. Listen, faith has no worthiness in itself. Rather, it knits us to the infinite worthiness of him in whom the Father delights, so that we would be presented perfect, and I'll even say righteous, in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Has your mind and heart and will been affected by Christ? Do you understand that you need a perfect righteousness? You need Christ's righteousness? Yet faith is not righteousness. Faith knits us to the Lord. Faith bonds us to Christ. If you have nothing else in the world but Christ alone is your portion, will you be satisfied? Choose Christ over comforts. Live by faith. If you don't have faith, sinner. Live by faith in Christ. Repent of your sin and believe in him. If your faith is weak, Christian, live by faith in Christ. He is righteous, not you. Trust in him rather than trusting in your faith. When you're in a crisis, friend, live by faith. He decreed the crisis so that you would live by faith and develop greater satisfaction in his son. When you don't have faith, Christ will strengthen you as you live by faith. Do you remember about a year ago today, the October 7th attack, when Hamas attacked Israel, killing over 1,000 people, taking many hostage? Those hostages were helpless in those dungeons. They were helpless, didn't know what would follow the next day. And do you remember when they let out a few prisoners? The looks on their faces, they were not high-fiving each other. As those young adults, they just wanted one thing, it seemed. They just wanted a hug from their parents. The parents, they just wanted to hug their young adult child. You know, Habakkuk means hug. The name means hug. So when you're going through a crisis, you know how to receive this hug from the Lord. It's to live by faith. To live by faith is to be knit to the righteous one. To live by faith is to be bonded to the righteous one. To live by faith is to be tethered to the righteous one. Your confidence must be in Jesus Christ, not yourself. To live by faith, then, is to live in the warm embrace of the Lord. He has accomplished all that we needed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your rich grace. Lord, we thank you for life, the highs and the lows. We, as best we can, even thank you now for the crises that you send our way, knowing that it is to produce a greater faith in us, so that we might glorify you in our lives. Lord, give us this faith. We cannot do this on our own. Help us to be satisfied with you, O Lord. Would you be our portion? And we thank you for the hope that we have, because we trust you, we trust your word, and your character to fulfill your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.